We're dealing with difficulties in the Bible. We saw Monday night some of the reasons why there are difficulties in the Bible and some of the principles for interpreting difficulties in the Bible. And tonight we come to the New Testament and some of the difficulties that are in the New Testament part of our Bible. And I've broken these down under several categories. First of all, there are difficulties caused by apparent doctrinal disharmonies. In other words, they are caused by false teachers who misuse the Bible. And I want to use two examples of that tonight, and that is problems that are caused by Arminianism, or those that believe a child of God can lose his salvation, and those problems that are caused by Calvinists. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. We're going to look just at four or five of the passages that are used by those who teach that a born-again child of God can lose his salvation. 1 Corinthians 9, 27. We'll see how that they take these verses out of context and twist them in order to prove their doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 9, 27, here the Apostle Paul said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And many use this and say, see, Paul was afraid that he was going to lose his salvation, don't you see? And yet that doctrine ignores the context of this passage. What is Paul speaking of in this passage? What is he dealing with? Well, he's speaking of Christian service and rewards. And that's very evident here in, for example, in verse 18. He says, "What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge." What is my reward? He's talking about rewards. He's talking about Christian service and God's rewards for that. He's talking about running a race and winning a prize. He says in verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race win all, but one receiveth the prize." The prize, the reward. Well, is salvation a reward? Is salvation a prize that I win? Is that what the Bible teaches? It is not. The Bible teaches, this same writer, Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, taught us, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, that salvation's a gift, that salvation's free, that you cannot earn salvation, that Jesus purchased it with His blood. And so he's talking about something different, the context. And he's talking about losing his rewards and being set aside as far as the service of Christ goes. And we've seen that happen to many. I've been saved 29 years, and in just the 29 years, I've seen many men set aside, and they're no longer used by God tonight. They were once preachers. And that's what Paul was afraid of. He wanted God's reward. He wanted to run the race and to win the prize of pleasing Jesus Christ and hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He yearned for that. That's what he lived for. And he was very, very deathly afraid of losing that reward and preaching and then being a castaway because of his life. And so the context makes this very simple. In the same epistle, in fact, Paul taught us that Christ preserves the believer in 1 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10. And so if he's teaching over in chapter 9 that you can lose your salvation, he's contradicting himself in the same epistle. In 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9, he said, "So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end." And that's his promise, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. It's God that keeps the believer. It's God that preserves us. It's God that has given us the gift of eternal life. And so if we look at the context, context is everything in Bible interpretation. We'll not be confused by the false teachers. Let's look at another in Philippians 3, 9 through 14. Philippians 3, 9 through 14. Again, Paul is talking here. And he says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but those things which are behind. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And those that do not believe in eternal salvation, eternal security, as we call it, they will say, see, Paul said himself he had not yet attained, and he was pressing forward so that he might attain unto eternal life. That's not what he's talking about. Again, if we look at the context and what he's talking about and the very words that he uses, it becomes very evident about what he's talking about. In verse 14, he's talking about a prize. Salvation is not a prize. And if we think that salvation is a prize, then we believe that salvation is by works. And therefore, what I do earns my salvation. That's the only way it could be a prize. That's the only way my works could come involved with it. And so, we don't believe that. Paul was talking about the prize. He was talking about Christian service and fulfilling his calling, not salvation, which is called a gift. And also, we know that Paul was not talking here about an uncertainty whether he would be raised from the dead. He knew he would be raised from the dead. He said he would be raised from the dead. Look at Philippians 1, verse 6. In Philippians 1, verse 6, the same book, he said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He was confident of eternal security, not for only for himself, but of the Philippian believers. And in Philippians 2, verses 20 and 21, in the same epistle, he said, for I have no man. In Philippians 1, verse 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. There was no question in his mind about where he was going when he died. He was, in his own mind, he was as much in heaven as he was surely going to heaven. And to die was gain for him. And so we cannot come over to chapter 3 and say that all of a sudden he is not sure about his own resurrection and eternal destiny. He's talking about a prize. He's talking about his service. He's talking about what kind of resurrection he would have. What kind of resurrection he would have. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. This is a cross-reference, and this helps explain what Paul was talking about here in Philippians. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, comparing Scripture with Scripture. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, Paul spoke about fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. What is he talking about? Whereunto thou art also called. We are called to eternal life. And that means we have eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. We have eternal life. We're called unto eternal life. That's what the gospel offers to us through Jesus Christ. But we're also to lay hold upon eternal life. If we look at verse 19, we see he says in verse 18 and 19 of 1 Timothy 6, he says to Timothy that thou do good, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. What will that do for me as a believer? If I If I fill my life with good works and I give myself to the cause of Christ and I distribute things and I communicate, what is he going to do? Verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It is talking about rewards. It's talking about laying up treasures in heaven. It's talking about a better resurrection in the sense of having more, in the sense of well done, thou good and faithful servant, in the sense of avoiding my life being consumed and escaping this life as though by fire, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so if we compare Scripture with Scripture, the meaning becomes plain. If we look at the context, we see that he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about Christian service and rewards. Two completely different things. Now, Hebrews is a book that many use to teach that a child of God can lose his salvation. And we'll look at two passages in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 will always come up if someone is trying to prove that you can lose your salvation. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. They say, see, you lose your salvation. It's possible to be saved and then lose your salvation. Is that what it's teaching? Well, it doesn't say they were saved. It says that they tasted of the heavenly gift. But Jesus said, it's not tasting that saves a man, it's drinking. In John chapter 6, verse 54, to drink and to eat, to partake of, not just to taste and be interested in. Many are interested in Christ who don't get saved. Many come to church and hear the things of Christ who never get saved. And that's, and so he's not necessarily talking about somebody that's saved. Furthermore, he says that if they fall away, that they cannot be saved. And so if he is talking about those that were truly saved and fell away, he's saying that it's impossible thereafter for that person ever to be saved again, which is not what those who believe that teach. And he teaches right here, if we read on in the context, that the difference between the true believer and the false believer is fruit. There is fruit. There is evidence. And that's consistently taught in the Bible, verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth fruit, thorns and briars, is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Why is it going to be burned? Because there's no fruit. Because there's no evidence. Because it's not real. Furthermore, Paul plainly says that he's not talking about true believers. Verse 9. If we continue reading the context. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation. So he's not even talking about believers. He's talking about those that came close to salvation, those that heard the gospel and came and were interested in it, the Jews. And yet, because of persecution and all, were in danger of falling away and have never truly been saved. Another passage that will be used is Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 29. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29. If we sin willfully, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. They say, see, and verse 28 and 29, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of Man, the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And they say, see, you can sin after you're saved and you'll be cast away, you'll be lost. But that's not what it's teaching. If that were true, that would throw the whole Bible into contradictions. Other places in the Bible, we find that believers do sin. For example, 1 John 1, verse 9, or verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It would throw the whole Bible into confusion if he's talking about just sin in general, that if we commit some sin, we're going to be lost. What sin? It's one particular sin. And right in the context, he tells us what particular sin it is. And what is that? Verse 29. It is trodding underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. Because if you do that, you can't be saved. That is salvation. To treasure the blood of Christ, to put your confidence in the blood of Christ and cast yourself upon the Son of God is salvation. If you trod the Son of God underfoot and count His blood as nothing and go back to religion, then there is no salvation. And so he's talking about one particular kind of sin, which is rejecting Christ and doing despite under the Spirit of grace. We're saved by grace. And so the context tells us what he's talking about. He's talking about Jews. The whole book is talking about the Jews of that day who had heard of Christ. And yet because of the terrible persecution that was being poured out upon them. And we read about that in Hebrews. They were in danger of not being saved, but going back to their Jewish religion and the old vain sacrifices and animal sacrifices and rejecting the grace of Christ, having never been saved. One more passage. That those that deny eternal security use, and that's 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And so they say, see, if you turn away from Christ after you've known him, after you've been saved, and then you'll be lost. But what is the context? The context in 2 Peter chapter 2 is false teachers who have never been saved. Verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, unsaved, unregenerate false teachers. And he goes on and he describes them. And he, in verse 4, he says they're reserved unto judgment. And he says that they, verse 10, they walk after the flesh and they're presumptuous and self-willed. And verse 12, they're like natural brute beasts. And verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery. Verse 15, they've forsaken the right way. He's talking about unsaved religious people, which Christianity is full of tonight. And that's the context. And the two illustrations that he gives us in verse 22 leave no doubt that he's talking about people that have never been saved. What is the illustration? A dog and a pig. A pig, you can wash a pig up and put a bow on it for all that. But it will still be a pig because its nature hasn't changed. And you can come to church and you can act like a Christian and you can learn all the terminology and wear the right clothes. But if your nature's not changed, if you're not born again, Jesus said, you'll never see the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. And so the context leaves no doubt that he's not talking about a true believer who loses his salvation, but one religious person who has never been saved. In fact, in this same writer, Peter, in the other epistle, 1 Peter 1, 2 through 5, very plainly teaches eternal security. 1 Peter 1, 2 through 5, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. He believed in eternal security. He taught it. He's not contradicting that in 2 Peter 2. He's talking about unregenerate religious people. Well, there are many other doctrines that cause confusion in the New Testament because of looking at the New Testament through those false doctrines. And one of those is Calvinism. Let's look at two passages that illustrate that. In Acts chapter 13, in other words, reading things into the Scripture instead of letting the Scripture speak for themselves. Acts 13, verse 48. There's only one reason I'm not a Calvinist tonight, and that's the Bible. In Acts 13, verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They say, don't you see that? Only those that were ordained believed. It doesn't say only those. It just said as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. But look at verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So why weren't those Jews saved? It wasn't because they weren't elected. It wasn't because God had chosen a long time ago who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost in that situation. It was because they rejected the gospel, which is offered to every man and is supposed to be preached to every man under heaven. Is God some kind of mocker of men that He would command us to preach to every creature and yet every creature can't be saved? That doesn't make any sense. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, not only does it not make sense, it's not scriptural. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. They say, see there? See there? Chosen you to salvation. The reason you're saved is because you were chosen to be saved, and the reason that others are lost is because they're not chosen to be saved, and only those that are chosen to be saved can be saved, and God irresistibly calls them, and Calvinism. Right, but what about verses 10 through 12? And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now, why will they perish? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Not because they were not chosen. Not because they were not ordained. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They could have received the love of the truth that they might be saved. But they refused it, and therefore God shall send them strong delusion. Verse 12, that they all might be damned. Why are they damned? Who believe not the truth. That's why. Words could not be plainer. And so we're not going to take one little part of the Bible and ignore the rest. We're going to put it all together and believe what God says about these things. And so there are problems caused by false teachers. And we could go on for weeks with those examples. But we'll move to another category tonight. And that is difficulties caused by the use of the wrong Greek New Testament. Look with me at Matthew 5:22. Briefly, the modern versions are very different from the King James Bible for one reason, because they use a different Greek New Testament. And that Greek New Testament has a lot of omissions. It's much shorter than the New Testament of our King James Bible. And I'll give you two examples of how this creates great difficulties. In Matthew 5:22, Jesus said, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, the modern versions omit the words without a cause. In the versions based upon the New International Version, New American Standard Version, those that are based upon that modern Greek text, that critical Greek text, remove the words without a cause. Now that creates a serious difficulty because it would have Jesus saying that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, but Jesus himself was angry at times. Mark 3 verse 5 says that, for example. In Mark 3 verse 5, Jesus said, "Or when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts." Jesus was angry at times, but he wasn't angry without a cause. He was always angry with a cause. He had good cause to be angry there. And so, the King James Bible is right, but the modern versions create great difficulties by being based on a wrong Greek New Testament. And we could give many other examples of that, but let's move to another category. And that is difficulties caused by apparent contradictions in the Gospels and the book of Acts. Now, this is as big a category as the ones we looked at in the Old Testament, but we're just going to look at a couple examples tonight. Matthew 8, 28 and 29 is one example. The demon-possessed man, or was it men? Was it one man or was it two men? Matthew 8, 28 through 29. "And when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tomb, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way." Two. Now, if we look at Mark 5, 1 and 2, it says 1. Mark 5, 1 and 2. Mark 5, 1 and 2. "And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man." A man. One man with an unclean spirit. So what's going on here? Do we have a contradiction? No. We have the full story when we put both of them together. There were two men. Matthew tells us that. But the story focuses on one of those men that Jesus healed, which is what Mark is focusing his attention on. Mark doesn't say there was not another man. He doesn't say there was only one man that came. Matthew has already told us there were two, but one of them was the one that was healed and who the story is focused on. Another example is Matthew 27, but it's amazing how unbelievers will find a great contradiction in such a in such an example. In Matthew 27, verses 5 through 8, "And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." Now, this is Judas. How did he die? Matthew 27, 5 through 8. "And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in, wherefore that field is called the field of blood unto this day." Now, how did he die according to this? He cast the pieces of silver back that were the reward of his selling Jesus. And he went out and he hanged himself. And then the priest took the silver and bought the land. Now, look at Acts chapter 1. Verses 18 and 19. Looks like it's a different story. Acts 1, 18 and 19. Here Luke, the writer of Acts, is recounting this about Judas. "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out." Now, what was it? Did he hang himself, or did he fall down and burst asunder? Did he buy the field, or did the priest buy the field? Well, it's all true. It's all true. It's such a blessing to believe the Bible, and just believe every word of it. Like one man said, you know, about Jonah being swallowed by the fish, and he He said, well, if the Bible says that that Jonah swallowed the fish, I'd believe it. And that's true. I would. I don't care what the Bible says. It's true. And so he hanged himself. Apparently, he hanged himself in such a way that he fell down. Maybe the rope broke or whatever and was burst asunder. Maybe it was on a cliff, on a ledge of a cliff or something. But we believe that both are right. There's no reason to believe that both are not right. It was 2,000 years ago. How could you dogmatically say, well, that's just an absolute error there, when there's reasonable solutions to the apparent contradiction? And the fact that the priest bought the field, yeah, they did, but they bought it with his money and in his name. And so just looking at it from two different perspectives, and there's no problem really at all. But that's the kind of thing that unbelievers stumble over. And they find great, great problems there. One more. Acts chapter 9, verse 7. Paul and the voice that he heard the day that he was saved on the road to Damascus. What about this voice? In Acts 9, verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Now, if we look in Acts 22:9, Paul is recounting this later, and it sounds like he says something different. In Acts 22, verse 9, and they that were with me saw indeed the light. Okay, there's no difference there. And were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And the solution to it is by paying very careful attention to every word of it, which is one way to solve the problems. And just the article here is different. It says they heard not the voice in Acts 22. In Acts 9, it says they heard not a voice. And so what they heard was, they heard some noise. A voice, a noise, but they didn't hear the words. They didn't hear the voice, the words that Jesus spoke to Paul. They knew there was a noise there, but they couldn't distinguish. And so, there's no problem whatsoever. Now, there are difficulties caused by the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Look with me at John 14:28. Those that deny that Jesus is God use these. And most of them are solved in the way we will discuss about this one verse. In John 14:28, Jesus said, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." My Father is greater than I. Jehovah's Witnesses and others will say, see, Jesus didn't believe he was God. He said his Father was greater. How could he be God? Well, the solution to all of those has to do with the incarnation and what he was when he was on earth, what happened when he was incarnated into this world. And that's explained very plainly in Philippians 2:7. Philippians 2:7 explains what he was when he was in this world, and what he was not, and why he would talk like that regarding the Father being greater than him. In Philippians 2, verse 7, verse 5 through 7, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," and so there's no question about who he was, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God." There's no question about who he was. He was God. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men," never ceasing to be God. But he was incarnated. He was a servant. He became a servant. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the fashion of a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so that explains why he would talk of the Father in that way, and why he was a servant, and why he would talk about himself as being a servant. And all that, it was the incarnation but he never ceased to be God. And Philippians 2 explains that very clearly. And then there is a category that would be just miscellaneous difficulties in the New Testament. And again, this would be a very large category, but we will, in conclusion tonight, look at just one example. 1 Timothy chapter 2. One example. Various sorts of difficulties. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. What does this mean? Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. He's speaking of the woman. Now, to understand it, we would have to read the context, which starts in verse 11. Well, actually starts in verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. There are two things that are not allowed there. She's not allowed to teach men, and she's not allowed to usurp authority over the men. Neither one of those. And so she can't be a pastor. She also can't stand and teach in a men's Sunday school class. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Why? Because Adam was first formed, because of the order of creation. And also because of her nature, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. She wasn't made to lead. And she got herself in big trouble and everybody else in big trouble when she tried to make those decisions apart from her head, her husband, her nature. And then it says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. And we notice here that the verbs change in verse 15. She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and with sobriety. She, we know who that is. That's the mother. That's the woman. But they, who is that? That's the children. Which, if we compare all the different scriptures in the New Testament about a woman's ministry, what is her main ministry? It's to raise children. It's to bear children. It's to guide the home. That's her main ministry. And although there are some, like in Romans chapter 16, for example, who were single and were not married, and they had a great ministry for the Lord, like Phoebe, who was a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, and helped Paul in his ministry. Normally, in general, a woman's chief ministry in this world is in the home. It is raising children. It is guiding the home. Titus chapter 2, other verses teach us that. And so the Spirit of God is saying that her fruitfulness, her salvation, not in the sense of her eternal soul, but in the sense of her salvation in this world, saving her life, redeeming her life, being fruitful, is in childbearing. And it doesn't mean, of course, that a believing woman will never die in childbirth. That has happened many times. But in her childbearing and raising those children and doing that in a godly way, and how we desperately need that tonight in America. Amen. Women are neglecting their families. And they're going about trying to be like men. And they've thrown everything into confusion. And it comes back to those men who are allowing them to do it. The men that are allowing them to do it. Our whole society is being destroyed for neglect of this right here, among many other things. I praise God tonight for this book. I do not believe there's even one error in this book. And by the way, this is not an ordinary Bible. This is not just another translation. If we would stop and think about the history of this Bible tonight, we would see how unique it is. And what a great price was paid for this King James Bible. And I do not believe there's even one error in it. There are places it could be translated differently, but I do not believe there's even one error. This is the greatest treasure that we have in this world. Do you treasure it? Does the time that you spend in Bible study every day show that you treasure this book? Does your zeal to study show that you really treasure this book? Does it?
It's the greatest treasure we have. Let's pray. Father, I thank you tonight for the Word of God. And I thank you, Lord, for this church and the conference we've had. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bless it. Lord, that you'd bless Pastor Taylor and his family, that you'd encourage them, strengthen them. And Lord, that you'd give a great zeal in our hearts, Lord, a great fire. Lord, to serve you and to be fruitful, and Lord, not be dead and not be fruitless, Lord, in this world, while we have an opportunity. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.